Good evening, everybody, tonight. This is a part 10 of 11 of our Introduction to Orthodoxy series, and we will be looking tonight at The Church Confesses Christ, the Nicene Creed. For the past 9 weeks, we have spoken about Holy Tradition primarily. It's been our main focus for the last 5 or 6 weeks, what it is, what it means, how it guides us as we try to live our life out in Christ. And kind of the question tonight is, how will all of this that we've learned about tradition relate to our theme for the night, which is the Nicene Creed, and the symbol, also known as the symbol of faith. So tonight we'll start by speaking briefly about the very origin of creeds and why we value creeds in our church. The very earliest baptismal creed is recorded by St. Paul in the Scriptures, and it's simply, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the very earliest creedal statement, because it set the Christians apart from the Jews, right? How do you separate the Christians from the Jews? That's that one statement. Jesus is Lord, right? So they were Jews who simply believed he was the Messiah. He fulfilled the messianic call, and he was the chosen one. And so, from the very beginning, it became important for Christians to, when they were conducting baptisms, to have a statement that characterized who they were and what their identity was principally. And in the early church, that was sufficient. That was enough. But as things develop in church history, the question becomes, which Christ are we talking about? Because as we know, as we talked about early on, you can have the pieces of the scripture, pieces of tradition floating around, but if you don't order them properly, you end up with a different image than the one that we're supposed to be looking at. You can make a fox rather than a king, as Irenaeus famously said. And so this very concern with which Christ is what even leads the church to use terms like Catholic or Orthodox. These are terms that the Christian community uses to distinguish correct pictures, if you will, of Christ from false pictures of Christ. It's a Catholic faith, an Orthodox faith, versus a heretical faith, one that's a distortion of the truth. And so, and one classic example, right? The most obvious example, Mormonism. I like Mormons personally. I've got Mormons I'm friends with. I think they're wonderful. But the Christ they preach is not the Christ of the church. And that's the most extreme example, probably, people that would claim the term Christian, who even have narratives that, you know, they know the Bible, they love the Bible, they appreciate the Bible, but they see Christ differently. They certainly add to the faith. They take away from the faith as well. And they create a different Christ, a different picture of who the Savior is. And if we look at other faiths too, the most extreme ones would be like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I mean, they really tamper with the scriptures and the church's vision of Christ. Other churches do less of that. And usually it's a function of how close they are to the trunk, so to speak, of Holy Orthodoxy. The Catholic Church, for us, we look at them and we agree with almost 95% plus of what they would teach, we would wholeheartedly affirm. With confessional Protestants like Methodists, we have a lot in common with them because, you know, they trace their lineage back pretty far, and we share a common kind of proto-Catholic vision of the church. They would accept the Nicene Creed. They would accept the Apostles' Creed. We're going to talk about these creeds later. And that's very, very important. But the reason we have all of these councils and these definitions is to help us understand, answer the question, which Christ are we speaking of? Which one? And so all of this is pointing us to the Christ. So who, do you have any questions for me? So who is our Christ? And I throw this slide here. This is slide number 5. The King of Glory, Christ Jesus crucified. For us, he's the crucified, risen Savior. He is the Jesus revealed in our holy tradition, which we have continued to reflect on in these slides. The Christ of the Bible, the Christ of our liturgy, the Christ of the councils, the Christ of the saints, both their teachings and their writings and their lives. He's the Christ of our liturgical arts. And all these things, Christ is revealed. The Orthodox Church has always confessed that which is believed by the church, that which is believed to have been believed by the church at all times. Let me clarify this. Saint Vincent of Loren, writing in the early 5th century, said, "That which is Catholic, that which is Christian, is that which is has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. This can be called properly Christian and properly Catholic. That which is believed by everywhere, always, and by all." And these three, the words antiquity, universality, consensus. That's another way of putting it, perhaps. So this is our challenge, is how do we believe that which is believed in the church, in the community of the Christian faith, everywhere, always, and by all? Is this where we find ourselves? That's the question that Saint Vincent of Loren put to his people. Is this true of us or not? And he was active in fighting some of the last remnants of Arianism in the West. So a key idea of the understanding of this Vincentian canon, the rule of Saint Vincent, is the understanding of the deposit of faith. So for Christians, the deposit of faith was given at the very day of Pentecost. Christ preaches and the Spirit confirms it. The fullness of the faith is given at Pentecost. It is handed down once and for all. In Jude, the Apostle says, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So this deposit has been given once and for all. Christ gave us the true faith, confirmed by the Spirits, preserved by the Apostles, preached by them. And it's said in Matthew that the gates of Hades will not prevail against this truth. And so, while it remains the same, while the deposit never changes, new questions are always being asked of it. And thus, it appears, from our perspective, that there are new answers being given. That's why it's important to remember that whenever there's a conflict in the church, and we have a council, we don't believe the council stating new things. Simply new questions are put to the church, and the church has to answer in a way that speaks to the new question, which means it's a new answer, but not really, because the deposit never changes. It's just a new question's come along, and we have to deal with that question. So that's an important point. So one of the great examples of our deposit of faith, as we understand it, would be in our creeds. And I mentioned already the sort of primitive creed, Jesus is Lord. Early on, though, there was an expansion as to what do we mean by Jesus is Lord. And in the West, we find a couple of really good creeds. One of them would be the Apostles' Creed. Have you heard of this before? Another one would be the Gallican Creed. Some say the Apostles' Creed could be from the 2nd century. Others say it's redacted with influence from the Nicene Creed. But I'm going to read one version of the Apostles' Creed just so you can hear it. This was very popular in the West and is still used in some Western churches to this day, like the Methodists and Presbyterians. Catholics will sometimes. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, descended into the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Is there anything wrong with that creed?
No.
Not a thing wrong with it.
It doesn't match the text there completely. But
well, you would know that, Tabitha. My Latin's rusty. So there's nothing wrong with that creed, actually. Not a thing wrong with it. It's perfectly orthodox. There was another creed that was popular in Caesarea, and it was proposed to be the ecumenical creed at the Nicene Council and was rejected. I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully. It sounds almost like our creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God of God, Light of light, life of life, the only begotten Son, the firstborn of every creature, begotten of God the Father before all ages, by whom all things were made, who for our salvation was made flesh and made his home among men. He suffered and rose on the third day and ascended to the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. We believe also in the Holy Ghost. Actually, that's where it ends, by the way, at Nicaea as well. But it's slightly different from our creed, only in a couple ways. First of all, it says he's the Word of God, which is totally biblical. He's life of life. That's biblical. He's called the only begotten Son. He's called the firstborn of all creation. That's biblical too.
Yeah.
That's from Colossians chapter 1.
Yeah.
It's perfectly biblical. And it also said he made his home among men. That's biblical enough. It's not he was made man. He was made his home among men. That's the only substantial difference between that creed and our creed today.
Did you really stop at the home?
At Nicaea 1, it stopped there because that was where the questions in Nicaea 1 were about Christ and his divinity. And of course, Nicaea, we'll go through every line of that creed. Of one essence with the Father becomes the key word in the new creed, which is not biblical. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So the Nicene Creed was the creed that's ultimately adopted at two different councils. It's really not proper to call it the Nicene Creed. It really is. There's the Creed of Nicaea, which ends at and in the Holy Spirit. It ends there. It's augmented from that point on at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381. So we have two councils that really make the creed that we sing in liturgy every Sunday. And as I mentioned, the original need, the use of all these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Caesarean Creed, the Nicene Creed, are baptismal creeds. We say them in baptism. And that's why there I believe in one God the Father. Even though the texts say we believe, we always say I believe because it is a baptismal statement. I'm confessing my faith before I go into the font, or the father and mother are saying it on behalf of their child and confessing the faith on that child's behalf. So it's a baptismal statement. And then the creed is used in liturgy beginning in the 400s. Anyone know how that started? It's so interesting. The creed was never used in liturgy, only in baptism. It was used in liturgy because the heretic Nestorius in the year 400 wanted to show how orthodox he was. And so he decreed that in the churches of Constantinople, where he was the bishop, that they would chant the creed in the liturgy as a statement of their faith. And of course, the Orthodox, people that disagree with Nestorius, were like, we're not going to be outdone by Nestorius. We're more Orthodox than him. So they began to chant the creed in liturgy too. And from that moment on, in the East and the West, it spread like wildfire. And the creed becomes part of the liturgy from that point on. And really, ever since the early church, creeds have been an important part of daily prayer too.
Yeah.
And so I don't know of any serious rule of prayer that doesn't include the creed, at least in the morning prayer. So at least with my son, when we pray in the morning, we always say the creed among other things. Usually the creed and Psalm 50 are always found in the morning prayer somewhere, no matter what rule you use. So it kind of frames the day for you. But let's turn to the actual creed itself, the document. This is a really neat slide here. A picture of the Council of Nicaea with all the different bishops. You see St. Spiridon, St. Athanasius. St. Nicholas is back there in the back somewhere. Is that him? Is that him right there? Or is that him maybe right there? I can't tell. But that's Athanasius there. That's Spiridon there. This is Arius down here. And this is the church where they held the council. This is the ruins of it. It was deconsecrated by the Muslims, unfortunately.
It looks like the Pentecost icon.
That's the idea. That's the idea. It would be like the Pentecost icon because it's a renewal of Pentecost.
Wow.
So let's talk about it now. The first line in the creed is "I believe," and I mentioned, the "I" being a baptismal statement. I believe in one God. This is the starting point for the Judeo-Christian peoples. We believe in one God. The Hebrews, of course, were unique in their belief in one God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses. This is Moses here in the burning bush. Look at the burning bush is shown in our icons.
Cool.
It is He beholds the mystery of Christ incarnate. And she's called the bush that burned without being consumed. She's the burning bush. Because God is in her womb and does not consume her. So it's a beautiful icon, isn't it? So one God, and at this spot in the Bible, God says his name, I am who I am, Yahweh. And so it's important that we affirm that there's one God. Hear, O Israel, God is one. And this is the whole struggle in the Old Testament, right, for Israel to really believe in one God. They always are going after other deities and Baals and other gods. And the point here is one God is your Redeemer, one God is your Savior. And so God's unity and his oneness is a very important thing for us Orthodox as well. So we confess there's one God, the Father Almighty. God is revealed firstly by Christ to be the Father. He's sometimes called Father in the Old Testament, but Jesus completely shows us that he is the Father. We learn from Jesus to cry out, Abba, Father. We learn the prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And we hear Paul say that we're no longer a slave, but a son. We're sons of the Father. And I'd like to say, I repeat this over and over, we're not daughters. Even you're not a daughter, Tabitha, you're a son. Because you inherit the promise. Daughters don't inherit. But in Christ, we're all sons. You're gendered masculine for purposes of salvation. But we're all gendered feminine as the bride of Christ. So it's equal. It's equal time for everybody. But the high point of liturgy after the blessing of the gifts is the priest will say, and make us worthy, O Master, that with boldness, without condemnation, we may dare to call upon thee, the heavenly God, as Father, and to say. So him as Father is a really important revelation. Not unimportant at all. He's the maker of heaven and earth. The Father, by his word, Jesus Christ, creates heaven and earth. All things are called forth from non-being into being. And this line is an explicit rejection of Platonism. Plato taught that the unmoved mover, so to speak, could not create, but rather there was a sort of mediation of powers, and when things fall apart, that's when matter happens. And the Christians reject this, and they say, no, God the Father, by his word, creates, and creation is good. So this is a biblical affirmation and a rejection of Platonic Greek thinking. All things by the Father are created, and they're good, and man is made in God's image. He makes all things visible and invisible, including the angels, and of course, by extension, the fallen angels who choose to fall away. That would be the demons. So,
did you say makes them visible or invisible?
Visible and invisible.
Oh, I see.
Visible and invisible. I'm going to pause here and sort of have a little excursus on sin and matter and evil. God the Father, we believe, is the source of creation. Creation is good. C.S. Lewis, whom we Orthodox respect very much, says this: I know of some muddle-headed Christians who have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body or pleasure were bad in and of themselves. This is wrong. Christianity is the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself took on the human flesh, that some kind of body is going to be given to even us in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our coming happiness, our beauty, and our energy. Matter is good. The good news, too, is that creation, being good, is not a playground for a fickle God. God never was lonely, we don't believe. He never lacked for anything. This is some other teachings. He didn't need humanity. But what we've realized on reflection through our revelation is that the Father always exists with his Son, always loving him, and the Holy Spirit. So the extension of creation comes from God's very love that's within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit uniting themselves together, living together in community forever. From that love, he creates. The bad news is that something has happened, of course, and that sin takes place. The devil sins, we sin, and things change. We miss the mark, we move in the wrong direction, we go off the rails, so to speak. St. Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 4th century, says, sin does not exist in and of itself, apart from free will. It is not a substance in its own right. Evagrius the Pontus, writing in the 3rd century, says that which is evil in the strict sense is not a substance, but the absence of good, just as darkness is nothing else than the absence of light. So, we would affirm, of course, as we've done earlier, all is good, all is fallen, all can be redeemed. And Christ shows us how redemption happens. By his cross, he leads us through good, fallen, and redeemed. And we're able to become what God is because Christ shows us what that looks like. St. Isaac of Syria says this, "What is a charitable heart? It is a heart which is burning with charity for the whole of creation, for men, for birds, for the beasts, for the demons even, for all creatures, love for everything. He who has such a heart cannot see or call to mind a creature without his eyes becoming filled with tears by reason of the immense compassion which seizes his heart, a heart which is softened and can no longer bear to see or learn from others of any suffering, even the smallest pain being inflicted upon a creature. This is why such a man never ceases to pray, even for the reptiles, moved by pity which reigns in the hearts of those who are becoming united to God." So if we're really following Christ, our heart is so full of love that we even have compassion on the reptiles and love them. My wife likes snakes. I don't know what that means, but... So, moving on. We also believe in one Lord Jesus Christ.
Was there any significance to that photo on the last slide?
Oh, no. It's from another slide. Another class. That's our Archbishop Dimitri, though, when he was young.
What?
And that was my teacher, Father Paul, and that's Father Alexander Schmemann over there. So, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is significant. It means, of course, Joshua. Which implies deliverer, one who's leading us to the promised land. The word Christ implies the Messiah, the anointed one, which means king and priest, the son of David. The son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. So, at the council, the Arians didn't mind the statement, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ." No problem there. They didn't mind the Son of God. They didn't mind the only begotten. But they started having problems with the begotten of the Father before all ages. Before all time, he's begotten out of time. Light of light, that's Bible, they could accept that. True God of true God, harder to accept. Begotten, not made. It's a denial that Christ is fashioned. He's not made. Now we would affirm that in his human nature, he comes to be. But as the eternal Word of God, Jesus is without beginning. His beginning is from all ages. He's without, his beginning is simply God. You know, it's all eternity. And then it gets worse. Arians were cringing at the council. He's begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. Consubstantial with the Father. Homoousion ton patron. He's of one essence with the Father. This is not a biblical word. By whom all things were made. They could accept that. So in all this we see that Christ is uniquely Lord. He's only begotten. Not so controversial. He is eternal. A direct blow to Arius. He's uniquely related to the Father in a way that is not repeatable. So he's not adopted by the Father. Both the Son and the Father can be called God. That's the implication of this. Light of light, true God of true God, of one essence with the Father. he participates in making all things, but in a way that's not Gnostic. A sort of clear in this passage too. So it's an attack on Gnosticism, on Arianism, on subordinationism, on adoptionism. All those heresies are negated in a sense, and they're being, it's being said that the true Christ will not conform to these false ideas. The true Christ is not an Arian Christ or an adoptionist Christ or a Gnostic Christ.
Okay.
That's a false vision. So, speaking of the Trinity mystery, one way of looking at this is, in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Fathers always started with the mystery of the three. One God and Father. And this is why we're tempted by Arianism, by the way. Because in the West, they tend to start, I don't mean the West now, I mean the West like in the early church, like Tertullian and those guys, Augustine later. They start with the one God. And there's this, they talk about the substance of God as the one God. And then from there, they talk about the three. In the East, though, we always talked about the one God and Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. We speak of the three first. And then the question is, well, what is God in all that? And one of the illustrations that might be helpful would be to think about three distinct persons, a Father and, let's say, two sons. My two sons. Let's say me and my two sons. Justin, JP, and Ian. We all are the same essence. We share the same family line. We're of the same stuff. We have the same life, so to speak. We're divided by different wills, and I have different sins than they do. I'm broken. They're broken. We're broken in different ways. But imagine God. You know, there's the Godhead or divinity is their family name, is their family life. Three persons, a Father and two. But they're not divided. Imagine, though, no divisions by sin, and having the same will, the same life, the same love, totally united. And we call them divinity. That is divinity. That life they have is divinity. And there, it's one divinity. It's one God. And yet there's three, distinct, and in a sense different. But unlike human persons, you have your ambitions, I have mine. You know, Micah wants to do his thing, you want to do your thing. But in God, there's no separation.
There's a divine nature manifest in three persons.
Which is perfect and holy.
Yeah, we
and
have a human nature broken and manifested in many billions.
And St. Maximus says part of what makes human nature so fragmented is that we each fall in different ways. And our wills fragment and fracture. And we become hateful, and you have wars and all this kind of, and you have strife in families. But in God, you have the three, but they're totally united together. And the mystery of Jesus is that in His person, you bring humanity into that, and humanity begins to enter into God's perfect life too. By grace, of course. By grace. So let's keep going here. So speaking of this, this two natures in Christ, at the Fourth Council of Chalcedon, we're going to do another parenthesis here. At the Fourth Council of Chalcedon in 451, the Fathers approved this key passage as sort of an addendum to the Creed. It's not added to the Creed, but it sort of explains the Creed here. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same, the self-same perfect in Godhead, in divinity, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, consubstantial of one essence with the Father according to divinity, but co-essential, consubstantial with us by manhood. So He's fully God, fully man, one essence with the Father, with God, one essence with us in His manhood. Like us in all things, apart from sin, before the ages begotten of the Father as to His Godhead, but in the last days, made man for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin as to His manhood. One in the same Christ, one Son, one Lord, one only begotten, acknowledged in two natures though, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature are preserved, and both concur in one person and one hypostasis, a Greek word, not as though He were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as from the beginning the prophets have taught concerning Him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and as the symbol of the fathers, that is the creed, says that's been handed down to us from the fathers. So that is called the definition of the two natures from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Very important. So continuing with the definition, Christ is for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was and became man. Again, this line not only attacks the Arians, but also speaks against the heresy known as the Ebionites. The Ebionites taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was adopted by the Father at his baptism. And by the way, that heresy is part of what spurs the development of a strong Christmas tradition. Because by having Christmas, you emphasize that Christ was born and was fully God from conception and birth. So Christmas becomes a celebration then of his true divinity in the flesh and true humanity. So some of our feast days, many of our feast days are in fact attempts by the church to enshrine liturgically these very carefully crafted definitions of faith. It's very important, and we would not hesitate to celebrate that. We're not ashamed of that. We're very proud of that. Actually, it's a good thing for us. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. This line, "He suffered in the flesh," is directed against the heresy known as the Docetists.
Oh, yeah.
They believe that Christ only appeared to suffer,
and he only appeared to
because he's so divine. He's so divine that why would he suffer? That's unbecoming of God. God is truly, he became, Christ is God, but he's not really man. He's really God. So you go from one extreme to the other with some of these heresies, back and forth. He truly died. This is important because Islam denies that he died. Islam says Judas and Christ swap places and Judas dies on the cross. It's completely blasphemous.
And they say it was
why? Because Jesus
for a prophet to die that way.
It's unbecoming for a prophet to be murdered. Of course, they never read the Old Testament, I guess, because all of them are murdered. Half of them are murdered. But Jesus, he's a true prophet and he ascends to heaven. And he's born of a virgin in Islam. The Virgin Mary is very holy. And Isa, Jesus, is a very great prophet. But he never dies and they hate the cross. There's prophecies in Islam about the cross. When Allah returns, all crosses will be burned and destroyed. It's blasphemous. And we would agree, it is. If Christ is not risen, this is blasphemous. It's terrible. But for us, it's a sign of his victory. Like that. So, we would also affirm, on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Of course, his resurrection is the Paschal mystery, right? We celebrate that as the Feast of Feasts. He rises. And this is a repudiation of what many of the Jews said, that Christ died and that was the end of it. No, he rose from the dead. He's not merely a false prophet. He's more than that. He's the actual Messiah, who is the end of the law. He fulfills the Jewish scriptures. That's part of our creedal faith. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Humanity is taken up into God. In Christ, now we have at the right hand of the Father humanity forever enthroned. This is part of the mystery and why we love the Feast of Ascension so much. It is not just he's up there now. Now all that we are has the potential to be elevated up into what God is. By grace, not by nature. He shall come again with the glory to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the last judgment. He comes to bring justice, though not as justice as we understand it, but his own justice, whatever that might be. This judgment is called, in our parlance, awesome or dread, in the classic meaning of the word. St. Gregory the Theologian says this, "For I know a cleansing fire, which Christ came to send upon the earth. He himself is the fire. This fire takes away whatsoever is material and of evil quality, and he desires to kindle this with all speed. I know also a fire which is not cleansing, but avenging, which he pours down on all sinners, that which is prepared for the devil and his angels, that which proceeds from the Lord and shall burn up all those things round about. For all these belong to destroying power, though some may even prefer that this place to take a more merciful view of the fire, worthy of him who chastises, that the fire might purge and cleanse as well as punish. Those who find themselves, Gregory Isaac of Syria says, in Gehenna, will be chastised with the scourge of God's love. How cruel and bitter this torment of love will be for them. For those who understand that they have sinned against love undergo greater sufferings than those produced of the most fearful torments. The sorrow which takes hold of the heart which has sinned against love is more piercing than any other pain. It is not right to say that sinners in hell are deprived of God's love. No, but love acts in two different ways, as suffering on those who are being reproved and as joy for those who are blessed. This is our view of hell, that God's love is without end, and if you want to reject that love, that would be hell. And the sorrow of that would be hell. Or we can embrace His love in repentance and contrition of heart and receive it and know the joy of the kingdom. So, His kingdom shall have no end. This kingdom is the kingdom of the blessed, the Beatitudes. It is not prosperity. It is not liberation theology. It is blessedness. It can be blessedness in the fiery furnace, blessedness in martyrdom, blessedness in whatever. But blessedness is not the same as prosperity or liberation or even human justice. Let's be clear. But it's His kingdom that has no end. It is blessed. We believe also in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. The Catholics add the word in the Son. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So as I mentioned earlier in the first creed, the clause ended with, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. The rest was added in 381. But Gregory the theologian, the one I mentioned who had the servant, he was at the council. He left the council early because he was very upset that the creed did not explicitly state the Spirit was God of God, true God of true God. He really felt that the creed should have gone farther in stating that explicitly. And the fathers agreed that that was true, but they didn't put it in the creed, which is interesting because there were some people that said, well, it's not biblical to say that. So they didn't. But the Spirit is glorified with the Father and the Spirit. He's co-worshipped with the Father and the Spirit. And he is the revelation of the prophets. This is why we love this icon that we use in this period. The prophets surrounding the Virgin with Christ in her womb. The Holy Spirit at work, even the Old Covenant, preparing the way for the Lord. The Spirit is at work and revealing the work of the Father, pointing to the Son. We also, I'll just note, I mentioned briefly that in the Catholic Church, they add that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We reject that on the basis of the fact that the ancient language of the creed was proceeds from the Father. And that we would also argue that to add in the Son subordinates the Spirit unnecessarily. And in fact, the images used by the early Church Fathers for the Spirit and the Son, one image is the two hands at work. God using the Spirit and the Son to manifest His love to the world. And neither is subordinate to the other, the Spirit. But we have a principle also called the monarchy of the Father. The Father is the unifying principle when we consider the Trinity. So there's a lot of reasons, additional reasons we might reject that theology of the filioque, and the Son, but that's just a brief kind of word. We believe also in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The four marks of the Church, one Holy Catholic Apostolic. St. Cyprian said, one cannot have God for Father without the Church as His Mother. Why is this? Because without the Church, we cannot know who Christ really is, because we're our own popes then, because our encounter with Christ is always relational, never isolational. It's never us and God, it's never me and God, it's us and God. It's His community together, and not just us here on the table, but rather all the Christians, as we said earlier, the Vincentian Canon, right? Things which are believed everywhere, by all and for all time. Antiquity, universality, consensus. This is the key. And so we do that in the church as a community of faith throughout all time, throughout all places. And we aspire to be found together in that one body of Christ. What is that, by the way? Without the minarets. The great church of Hagia Sophia, without the minarets. And that church over here is called Hagia Irini, Holy Peace. That's older than this church. And that's where they held the Second Ecumenical Council. 381 was held in that church right there. This was built a couple hundred years later. I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. One Lord, one faith and baptism, Ephesians 4. I also look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It says in the Gospel of John, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come forth, for those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done bad to the resurrection of judgment. St. Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this icon here is an icon of the Nicene Creed. And you have here the New Jerusalem, and you have the resurrection of the dead over here. And that's a major part of our confession, that the dead will rise, some to judgment, some to glory. We'll all be judged, but some to righteousness, some to their condemnation. Any questions? So next week we'll talk about our last class will be Christ in the sacraments, life in Christ, being conformed to God's image, and we'll speak of baptism, Eucharist, confession, the other sacraments, a little bit of prayer, fasting, almsgiving, life in community, the spiritual disciplines, and then finally just sort of tie it together with the idea of the cross as the basis for our life. That'll be it next week, and we'll finish up our series.
Is that going to be another series, or is it going to be no more class?
No, we'll do another series.